Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the freedom that we celebrate today. Thank you for the ultimate freedom that came, that you purchased for us on the cross, that put us in a position to have the freedoms that we have today. And so we just we take this opportunity to worship you, Lord, to thank you for the place that we live, to thank you for the things that you have given us. And Lord, as we open your word today, I pray that the words that come forth will be words that edify, words of love, words that of truth, but also words of love and compassion. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You know, every time that I set out to share a message that I think might be particularly relevant, I always second guess myself when maybe the same people aren't here that were here before, or you know, maybe, Lord, did I miss this? Did I totally mess up? But praise God, I do know that it's the truth. And I know that all of us who love truth want to be able and want to be prepared when we're dealing with our either our brothers and sisters in Christ or even people in the world. We want to be ready and able to share the truth in God's word and why it is that we believe the way that we believe. And so it's my hope that we'll be able to take some of this and a lot of what we've heard before, but take some of this and be able to do that in this time when it's become an issue again. It's become in the forefront again because of what happened. It was on June 24th, of last month, Roe versus Wade was overturned. The 1973 decision that enshrined in the Constitution or invented in the Constitution a right to abortion. In the case of Jobs versus Jackson's Women's Health Organization, which challenged the 2018 Mississippi law banning almost all abortions after the 15th week. Abortion is no longer considered from this point forward a constitutional right. The issue now returns to each state to decide how they wish to handle it. Texas, along with 25 other states, have banned most or all abortions. But up until this point, this is what we've seen. 63 million between surgical and drugs combined, lives that are no longer with us. When Beloved shared about this a few weeks ago, she talked about you're talking about entire states in the United States just going missing. The population of the entire country of Canada is only 35 million. The United Kingdom contains only 65 million. It's just about a whole nation there. Up to now, up until just recently here, we were doing about 900,000 abortions per year. To put that in perspective for you, that's the entire city of Fort Worth. That's more than the city of Fort Worth that we're taking out every year, or at least that we were. But it's not just in the United States. This is happening throughout the world. In 2018, it was deemed by LifeSite News the leading cause of death in the entire world. In the course of 2 years, we take out more people than were lost in the entirety of World War II. And I assume that includes, I didn't double check this, but I assume that includes those that were killed in the concentration camps as well. So what are we to do with it? What are we to do with this? We must stand against it. And the battle isn't over. We've seen a major victory, but as you can see, if you look around, it's not over yet. Because the law does not change hearts. And there are many things that good people can disagree about. Different styles of government, different ways that we go about solving the problems that we know are real problems. But folks, this is not one we ought to have any disagreement about. Because God feels so strongly about the shedding of innocent blood. And all the more wonder then that he shed his innocent blood for us. And when we approach this issue, we need to be sure that both our methods and our message comes from a love and compassion for people, the same kind that he had that sent him to the cross for us. So yes, we need to stand up and we need to fight for life, but we need to do so with love for the people who are struggling. I'm not standing up here today, by the way, to convict the innocent. Jesus' blood cleanses us from all sin. That whatever may have been done in the past, when we repent, it's gone. The people who have repented don't need to live in shame over things that they've done in the past. So this is not to condemn the innocent. This is to help to give us the information that we need to go out and deal with a world that doesn't understand. And also to give a warning. Yes, we've had a wonderful victory, but the battle's not over yet. Our nation is still deeply divided over this, and there are still places that you can go and have that life taken. And the warning comes from the book of Isaiah. I'm going to go ahead and read from Isaiah chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Isaiah is a prophet. He's writing to the nation of Israel. And he says, "So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." Amen. But Isaiah here is speaking to a nation that has fallen away from their first love. They've fallen away from the holiness that God has called them to. The prophet Isaiah is said by tradition to have been killed by King Manasseh of Judah and supposedly sawn in half. God speaks here to this nation, and it's under judgment for sin. And he says, if you actually look at the context there, a few verses before, he says, "Your sin is as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah." And so then he begins to address, and he addresses the hypocrisy of the nation. And he says, because of this, these sacrifices that you're bringing to me, they have no value. They don't mean anything. Because your heart's not with it. And he says, your prayers that you're praying, I'm not going to hear them. Because it's as if, you see, your hands are covered in blood. It's as if you you just got through killing somebody and you walked into the church with blood on your hands and they're holding out your hands. Now, in the situation that of temple sacrifice, they might have literally had blood on their hands, but this is symbolic. Imagine coming into church and holding out bloody hands. That's the imagery that he has there. But he's calling them to repentance, just as he calls us to repentance. He says, stop doing evil. Stop doing evil and learn to do good. Now, the implication of that statement, learn to do good, is that they've been doing evil for so long they've forgotten how to do good. In a few chapters later, he's going to say, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. They've gotten so twisted, and we're seeing this in our own nation. We've gotten so twisted in our thinking that we call things that are evil good, and we call things that are good evil. But he says, turn from that. And not only turn from your evil, but start actively doing good. Start caring about the people around you. But then he adds a promise. He adds the promise of forgiveness. In that verse might be better translated where it says, come, let us reason together. Other translations say, let's settle this. Let's get this out of the way. I've got a way to make this right. All you need to do is repent. But he is addressing the issue of innocent blood. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, he goes through a list of things that the Lord hates. And one of the things that it says that he hates is hands that shed innocent blood. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 19, you can see how God is providing for his people. He says, when you settle the land, this is what I want you to do. I want you to set out six cities that are cities of refuge. And what these are for is for people who kill somebody unintentionally. It was an accident. And somebody dies because of the accident. He says they're to flee to these cities and be safe. Because why? Because they did not intend to do what they did. They didn't have murder in their heart. He is providing so that people who are innocent their blood is not shed. But he, later on, Israel is being judged for this national crime and of shedding of innocent blood, and he says it's unforgivable. King Manasseh was a king in the southern kingdom, in Jerusalem there, in the kingdom of Judah. And you can read about him in 2 Kings chapter 21. But it says that he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. And later on in 2 Kings 24, verses 3 and 4, I didn't put it on the screen, but I'm going to read it. Because eventually God did judge the nation. And the reason why is given here. He says, surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. And also for the innocent blood which he shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. And the Lord would not forgive. I tremble when I think about the judgment that we are as a nation under because of what we have done. And I pray that because of the decision that was made, maybe we get a little bit longer to put it right. The child sacrifice was also part of what they were doing. And that was also part of the sin of Manasseh. And what they were doing was they were sacrificing their children to an idol, to a demon. We talked about that before. And, you know, for them, it was idolatry as well. Now, we, though, we've just taken out the middleman. We don't need to refer to an idol anymore. We just worship sex directly. And do whatever we have to do in order to keep that and not have any consequences with it. But Psalms 106, verses 37 through 40, and again, I didn't put it on the screen, but it tells us, as he speaks of the nation, of the judgment of Israel, he says, they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. It's serious. Now, we can all be thankful that he provided a way for redemption, and that he did not, in fact, abandon the nation, but that he brought it back, just as he brings us back. And so we can have hope, and we can pray, and we can stand up for what is good and right. So I want to take a moment now to address the arguments that you'll hear. And of course, one of the earlier arguments, and perhaps they could have made that argument back when the decision was first given, because we didn't know as much as we know now. Although, even so, it doesn't make much sense, and I'll explain why here in a minute. But the argument has been, well, it's not human yet. But to make a statement like that defies the observable world. In no other species would you say that. If your dog gets pregnant, you don't go, I wonder if it's going to have puppies or kittens. Because you know, right, what? You know, it's going to have puppies, because people, the animals reproduce after their kind. So do people. People reproduce after their kind. Science now has established beyond any shadow of a doubt that fertilized egg, that embryo is unique. There's nothing else like it in the whole world. But let's take that argument a little further. Who says when? If it's not a life then, when is it a life? Is it when they get a heartbeat at 22 days? What about when there's brain activity? That comes at 6 weeks. At 12 weeks, they're able to feel pain. In fact, some of the laws that have been enacted are based on that, trying to limit. One of the ways they tried to limit was that you don't do it after they can feel pain. All the parts are all there at that point. You can see everything. It will the child will react to stimulation. The child will suck its own thumb. At 17 weeks, they sleep and dream. It's fairly common now for them to live outside the womb at 22 weeks. But yet, there are those who argue that even after birth, it's okay. If there's some problem, just go ahead and get rid of it. But that's not what God says. Psalm 139, we often put it up here on birthdays. Psalm 139:13 says, "You formed me." Let me reread that. "You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb." In Jeremiah, when God calls Jeremiah to be a prophet, he says this, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." So now that we have established that this is a human life, that God has said this is a human life, honestly, what else needs saying? But well, let's go on now. What about the argument that, well, it's my body. It's a woman's body. She should be able to do what she wants to do. Well, we've already established the uniqueness of the baby, that child, yeah, it's in your body. It's connected to your body, but it's not your body. That's another body. Otherwise, how come you need two bodies to make it? But then comes to me one of the sadder arguments that's made, and that's the argument of hardship. That somehow, because the life is going to be hard for the child, then it should never be born. But go to your local bookstore and you will find it full of success stories of people who came from hardship and did great things. We all were taught the story growing up of Abraham Lincoln growing up in a log cabin, right? Poverty is not a life sentence, certainly not in America. One of our Supreme Court justices, Clarence Thomas, came from a poverty situation, came from a broken home. Look where he is now. Look at Dr. Ben Carson, one of the most famous neurosurgeons in the world, came from a broken family, came from a single mother situation. It's just not a good argument. We don't want children to be unwanted. Folks, there are adopters just waiting. It's a shame that the rigor that we have put around adoption, I understand we want to take care of kids and not let them go into situations that are harmful, but we've made it so hard and so expensive that perfectly good parents are not able to adopt. We need to address that. We need to fix that problem. It should not be easier to kill your baby than to adopt it out. How is no life better than a hard life? How many of the people that we have served with in this very church over the years would have been aborted under that argument? Leaving aside psychological issues, most people want to live. Now, Reagan's famous quote comes to mind, "I've noticed that all the people that are for abortion have already been born." So then we come to a harder one yet, and that is abuse. And it's terrible and it's tragic. And that's why it makes a really good debate ender. Because you can come, in fact, Linda was just sharing with me a story this morning. Christy Noem of South Dakota, I believe it was on CNN. And they said that they were talking about the case of a 10-year-old girl that was assaulted. And of course, the way they phrase it, "You're going to force her? Would you force her to have that baby. And Christy comes back, well, wait a minute. What about the person who did this? We're not, you know, here we are facing, addressing this. We need to be addressing the people who do these kind of things. But it's an argument that puts pro-lifers on the defense, because now we've got to justify something that's almost, seems almost as heinous. It might be a good debate tactic, but it diverts from the real issue that this is a human life. A survey was done some years ago, by the way, that said that it were in 93% of women that were asked gave other reasons than abuse for their choice. It actually may be a lot lower than that. Some statistics say it's less than 1% happen that way. Does that make the situation any less tragic? No. Does it mean that we shouldn't be sensitive? In that particular case, with that very young girl, you might even make an argument for the life of the mother. But there's still a life involved. Shall we punish the child for the sins of the father? Deuteronomy 24:16 says, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin alone. So what can we do? We need to, we can argue against it, but what should we actually be doing as a church and as a people? Absolutely be praying. Be praying all the time. One of the things we can do is be aware of the leaders that we're choosing. If there was ever a justification for being a single issue voter, this is it. Because honestly, it says a lot about somebody. It says a lot about their character. Consider what pro-choice really means. It means you're for the murder of the innocent children. And the baby doesn't get a choice. Consider also, and a lot of people will then go to the racial issue. Well, this is where a little history comes into play. Planned Parenthood was founded by a racist. Margaret Sanger was an openly racist individual. She wanted abortion to be available so that you could call the what she considered to be inferior populations. And if you'll notice, even today, where are those clinics? They're in minority neighborhoods where those are targeted. You know, abortion and slavery have the same kind of mindset. They both say that there are some humans who are less valuable than others. The other thing that we can do is that we can actively support the alternatives. We have crisis pregnancy centers. There's one right down the street from me. We can be involved in donating. We can be involved in giving our time. We can be involved in supporting adoption agencies as well. The good ones, not the ones that will put children in families that are not really families. And I'm getting off onto another subject, but it has to be said in this environment. But also speak the truth in love. You know, there may be times when protest is appropriate, but we need to do it in such a way that it's constructive that it leads to that it leads to good outcomes and not just more grandstanding. But the sidewalk counselors do have an effect. They've saved lives. Well, you'd have to travel to another state to do that now, thank God. But it's still, it's a good thing to do. We also be concerned for the mother. Abortion also harms the mother. They have to deal with the guilt and the emotional things that come after that. We need to be sensitive to that. We need to be there and be able to counsel and lift those mothers up. It's been linked to, abortion has been linked to breast cancer. Nobody talks about that, but there are studies that show that. That's not to mention the people that are hurt by abortions that are botched. So we need to treat the women with love and compassion. God may not forgive this of a nation, but he does forgive people. And we need to be offering redemption. And pray, Priscilla already mentioned pray for revival. We've already said the law doesn't change hearts. Only Jesus changed hearts.
Amen.
Nothing we can do can change hearts, but he can. So by far, and then the other thing that we can do, well, I don't know if I can put it that way or not. I'm not sure how I want to say this, but it's a truth I think that needs to be spoken. By far, the greatest source of unwanted pregnancies is sex outside of the way that God intended it. So if we experience revival, if we can go back to the way that God intended it, the problem kind of goes away on its own. I mean, you still have situations, but if we were doing things God's way, we wouldn't be talking about this. But God responds to repentance. Judgment may be inevitable, but he can be moved to delay it. And maybe after what happened, he will. That's certainly our prayer, that we would have time to do what we're called to do. And that God will then show mercy, for he is a God of mercy. He shed his own innocent blood for us. Let's share that message, because that's how we deal with this in a way that's lasting. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you did shed your innocent blood for us, that we're able to come to you, that no matter what we've done, we're able to ask your forgiveness in true repentance. And it's just like it never happened. Just as if we've never sinned. When I think about that against the enormity of the things that we do, it's that much more amazing. When I think about it, even in terms of the things I've done, I have to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Lord, have mercy on us as a nation. We've gone so far away. But you are able to bring us back. Oh, Lord, bring us back. Show us our little part in it here at Bartimaeus Baptist Temple. In Jesus' name, amen.
You know, Pastor, when you do have an abortion, they just put headphones on you, but the bag you know actually rips the baby. And that's what I have a lot of trouble with. I mean, it's terrible. There's nothing good about it. I've been there. I would never do it again. I realize it's still wrong. But it actually sucks parts off of But God has forgiven me and I forgive myself. That's the main thing.
Amen. I appreciate that. And I'm always very aware of that when I give a message like this, that people have, you know, there are people that have experienced it. But God is good and God forgives.